Okay, let's pause now and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have just been singing of being completely consumed with Jesus, being identified with Him and loving Him and living for Him. Well, Lord, that would be so. Every one of us here assembled together. Lord, we ask that You would so work in our hearts that this would be so. That for those of us who name the name of Jesus, who claim Him as our Savior, that none would be satisfied with just being a marginal Christian. God forbid. But that the Spirit would work in each one of us, that we would be like Jesus, consumed with a zeal for Thee, loving righteousness, hating sin, being a light in the midst of darkness. And for those who refuse to name the name of Jesus, O Lord, that You would reveal their sinfulness to them this morning and that You would save them. That You would cause them to flee unto the Lord Jesus to find refuge for their souls. You're the only one who can do this. And we lift up our voices to Thee and plead that You would. And we ask that You would teach each of us from Your word, that You would find us to be hungering and thirsting for Your word and for Thee. O Lord, work in us, work amongst us, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in light of today being designated Father's Day, we're going to consider some godly characteristics of a father, and those characteristics that are seen in the life of Job. We've looked at Job before, and we're looking at him again because this man is such an example to every one of us, whether you're a father or not. Now, let me say before we get started that as we consider the godly traits of Job, none of us fathers are going to feel like we measure up. Here in verse 8, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Here God is telling Satan that Job was the most godly man on the face of the earth at that time. It's highly unlikely God would point to any of us men here and say the same thing as He said about Job. And looking at such a man as Job, what is said about him, this can make us very conscious of our own failures and of our sinfulness and certainly of our unworthiness. Now, we can't lower God's standards of righteousness so we can feel good about ourselves. What we can do and what we must do is to look to Jesus. Remember, He's our refuge. He's our righteousness. He's the one who can forgive us of all of our sins and for all of the ways in which we have failed Him and failed others and even failed our families. And He is our strength to strengthen us to do what He commands us to do. So look to Jesus this morning. Well, let's read the chapter, Job chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, "There was a man of the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would send and invite the three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around upon it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans they attacked and they took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I have alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, we're all familiar with the story, with the book of Job. He was a godly man. He was a very blessed man. He was a famous man, and he was a very wealthy man. Verse 3 tells us Job was the greatest of all men in the East. But a day came when Job became the most afflicted and the most sorrowful of all men. In a single day, Job became a poor man when he lost all of his wealth. Far worse than that, he became a broken man as he mourned the death of all 10 of his children. And not long after this, Job became the most tormented of all men in the East. We are told in chapter 2 that he was covered with oozing boils. It says there, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job is set before us as one who, in the midst of the severest of trials, and in the very depths of sorrows and suffering, when most would curse God, Job trusted God. In chapter 13 and verse 15, Job says to God, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." The only thing Job had left was his life. And in that text, Job is saying, even if he takes my life, I'm going to die trusting him. In chapter 19, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh, in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." So Job, he went from being a man of extraordinary wealth and blessedness to being a man of extraordinary sorrow and suffering. But through it all, he remained a man of extraordinary faith. And there is something more about Job that is extraordinary, and that is this man was a very godly man. And because of his godliness, because of his trust in the Lord, when he entered in to all of these just unbearable trials, he continued to trust in the Lord. Well, we're going to consider Job under two headings. First of all, Job's character, and secondly, Job's faith. So let's begin with Job's character, looking at verse 1 once again. He says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was a blameless. He was upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." That description is repeated in verse 8 that we've already read, where the Lord is speaking to Satan. There he says in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." And a short time later, after Job had suffered just an unimaginable sorrow and loss, God could still point to Job and say that he was a godly man. In chapter 2 and in verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Well, these are four descriptions of Job: blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now, those four descriptions, they're inseparable from one another. Each one of those descriptions overlap and actually encompasses the other descriptions. So this means if you are a blameless man, inevitably you'll be upright, fearing God, and you'll be turning away from evil. Or if you fear God, then inevitably you're going to be blameless, upright, and you'll be turning away from evil. So the question is, why did the Holy Spirit include all four descriptions of Job when really just one would have sufficed? Why the four? Well, the purpose is to call our attention to Job's godly character. And the significance of this, as it relates to the whole account of Job's suffering, is to show that all his afflictions, it wasn't on account of some sin in his life, as Job's friends accused him of. This book is all about God's sovereignty and our inability to understand his ways, and therefore the absolute necessity to trust him when we can't understand him. That's what the book of Job is all about. Well, let's look at the four descriptions of Job. First of all, he was blameless. Verse 1 again, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless." To be blameless, it does not mean to be sinless. Job himself testifies that he was a sinner. In chapter 14, verse 17, he says, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou dost wrap up my iniquities." What Job is saying, that he had a bag full of sins, and God knew all about what was in that bag. Job recognized himself as a sinner. We all have to recognize ourselves as sinners. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good, and who never sins. And what that means, and that truth is taught repeatedly throughout the scriptures, it means every one of us here, we're sinners, and that means every one of us here, we need a Savior, or we're not going to get into heaven at last. That word blameless, it comes from the same Hebrew word as does the word integrity. That's how it's translated in chapter 2 and verse 3. There God says he still holds fast his integrity. Same word. Blamelessness and integrity in Hebrew, it means completeness or entirety. So when a person is blameless, it means that there's no area of that person's life which is given over to sin. A blameless person is one who doesn't turn away from immorality, but over here he's completely given in to covetousness. Or a man who turns away from lying, but he can't control his temper. That's not a blameless man. A blameless person is one who you cannot point the finger at any area of his life and say that man has unrestrained sin in his life. A blameless person strives to bring every area of his life into submission to the Lord Jesus. He strives against all sin. That's a blameless man. And along with being blameless, it tells us that Job was upright. An upright person is one who lives righteously. The first time that particular Hebrew word is used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 15. And how that word is used in that context, it really tells you the meaning of the word. Listen to this. Exodus 15, verse 26. It says this. If you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right, there's that word, in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, just looking at that verse, an upright man is one who gives earnest heed to God's voice. He does what is right in God's sight. He gives ear to God's commandment, and he strives to keep all of God's statutes. That same word is used in 1 Kings 15 to describe David. And there it says in verse 5, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. What that's telling us is the pattern of David's life was to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, not turning aside from anything God commanded. That is an upright man. Well, Job, he wasn't a perfect man. But he was an upright man in the sense that the pattern of his life was one of humble obedience to God's word. That man lived to please God. That was uppermost on Job's mind. That should be the uppermost on every Christian's mind. Thirdly, it says Job feared God. Verse 1, Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's a foreign concept today, even amongst Christians. To fear God, that means to love him, to stand in total awe of him, and to humbly obey him. That's a God-fearing person. Charles Bridges, he says this, it is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter, and his love is so sweet, that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from our weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that we might not sin against him. Derek Thomas tells us much the same thing. He says, fearing God is the very soul of godliness. It is that attribute above all others that reflects a right relationship of a sinner to Almighty God. It is the response of a sinner towards the greatness of God. Reverence, awe, and submission are its chief components. A person who fears God puts God first in every area of his life. God is not thought of as an equal, still less an inferior, but an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God who may do with us as he wills. Matthew Henry says of fearing God, it is a reverence for his majesty, a regard to his authority, and a dread of his wrath. Well, Job feared God because he knew God and he knew what God was like. Knowing that God sees our every deed, he hears our every word before they're even spoken. He reads all of our thoughts. He examines all of our motives. Knowing that God is holy, that he hates sin, that he will chasten our sins, knowing this should cause us to fear God. But today God is so small. God is so weak. He's not a God that has to be feared. But the God of the Bible, he needs to be feared. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says this. It's a very crucial verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. That word knowledge, it embraces discernment, understanding, and wisdom. Thinking of Father's Day, parents desperately need wisdom in raising children. It's wonderful to see so many of our girls pregnant and to see babies and to have to make our nursery larger. This is all wonderful. Wonderful. But especially for you first-time parents, you better know you need God's wisdom. Oh, when they're tiny and cuddly, you don't need to be very smart. You just look after their needs. But as they grow, increasingly, you have to be growing in godly wisdom. The older they get, the wiser you better become. You'll face questions like, where do you allow them to go? They're always going to be asking, hopefully asking, about where they want to go. You have to be wise where you're going to let them go and where you're not going to let them go. You have to be wise to know what are you going to allow them to do. What friends should you allow them to hang out with? Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. You always have to be thinking, always, what's the best for my child's eternal soul? And you can never lose sight of it. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. When God is kept first in our thinking, when obeying God and glorifying God is our supreme goal, that'll govern all the decisions that you make in life, including all of the decisions you make with regards to your children. We must be more concerned with pleasing God than with making life easier for ourselves by just giving in to the whims and the wants of our children. And in saying that, guard against childology. That is so prevalent in our generation. Childology. Making gods out of our children. Putting the children before putting God. Loving those little children more than loving God. That's to make an idol out of those children. God won't stand for it. And what that leads to in a practical way, it'll lead to compromising what you know is right in order to please your kid. That's what it'll lead to. Guard against childology. Well, fourthly, we are told in verse 1 that Job, he turned away from evil. Job didn't willfully expose himself to temptation or just carelessly put himself where he knew he was going to be enticed by sin. He didn't do that. He didn't see how close he could get to the pleasures of the world before he was ensnared by them, which is typical Christianity today. Let's see how close to the line that we can get and still call ourselves Christians. Makes a mockery out of Christianity. We should see how far away from the line that we can flee, not how close we can get to it. All that does is show a love for the world. Job didn't do it. You remember God's warning to Cain? Genesis 4 and verse 7. And by the way, Cain, he didn't listen to God. He paid no attention to the warning. But God said this to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Sin is always crouching at our door, and its desire is for us. It wants to master us. God told Cain, and he tells us, we must master it. We must resist it. We must overcome sin, or it'll destroy us. We must turn away from evil, or inevitably, we'll fall prey to it. Inevitably. Romans 13, verse 14, it says this, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. For the moment you do, lust will take over. You've lost the battle. Job was resolved not to sin against God. In chapter 31 of Job, in verse 1, Job says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin?" No lingering looks at a woman for Job, lest it become lust. He says here, he made a covenant with his eyes. He was resolved to turn away from evil. That's how Job remained blameless and upright. Derek Thomas, he said he avoided unnecessary contact with the fallen world. He chose his close companions carefully. He rigorously rooted out known sin in his life, applying the rule that mortification was the only way to deal with sin. And this was the pathway to glory. I'll read that once more, because there's certainly some here who needs to hear it, because you're not doing any of it, even though you name the name of Jesus. He avoided unnecessary contact with the fallen world. He chose his close companions carefully. He rigorously rooted out known sin in his life, applying the rule that mortification was the only way to deal with sin. And this was the pathway to glory. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. These are the characteristics of a godly husband and a godly father. Well, this brings us then to our second heading, if you're using the outline, and that is Job's faith, and how that faith was expressed in his duties as a father. Look particularly at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned against and cursed God in their hearts.' And thus Job did continually." Now, from the account of Job's sons and daughters and getting together so often, it's obvious that this was a very close-knit family. And in verse 4, it speaks of their getting together to hold a feast, each one on his day. That may have reference to their birthdays. It may mean that. That same expression is used in Job 3 and verse 1, and that's what it means, where it says, afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. In the margin, it renders it his day. So his day very well may mean each one of their birthdays. It could also mean the time of year that it was and the shearing of sheep. It could mean that. Now, what is to be noticed is Job's concern for his children's spiritual welfare. Verse 5. And came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would sin and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. So here we see Job fulfilling his responsibilities as a priest to his family, interceding for them and offering up sacrifices on their behalf. During the time of the patriarchs, before the giving of the law and the Levitical priesthood, the head of the home officiated as the priest and offered up sacrifices to God. And that's what we see Job doing. What this tells us is Job was intensely concerned for the souls of each one of his children. He could have never guessed that in a single day, all 10 of those children of his were going to be swept off into eternity. And take that to heart. Job wasn't concerned only with advanced education, with how well they're going to do in life. I'm sure he is probably concerned with that, as any parent is. But his biggest concern was where they're going to spend eternity. That was his biggest concern. Well, in all of those continuous sacrifices, not only was Job interceding for his children, he was also instructing them just by what he was doing. They were reminded that they weren't going to go to heaven on their father's shirt tails just because their dad was a believer. Their sins needed to be atoned for. Hebrews 10 verse 3 says, and those sacrifices that are the reminder of sins year by year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So in those sacrifices he constantly offered up for his kids, those sacrifices reminded those kids they're sinners. They were reminded afresh that the punishment for sin, it was death. Either they must die or a sacrifice must die as a substitute. The children were taught to look for the Savior that God had promised to send, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. As the children watched their father offer up those sacrifices, they were learning about what God's like. God's holy. He hates sin. God is just. He's not going to bend the rules for the sake of those he loves. He loves sinners. He's a gracious God. What those children were learning as they watched their dad offer up those sacrifices are exactly the same truths that we learn as we look to the cross of the Lord Jesus. You look to the cross of Christ and there you realize God's holy. Oh, is God holy? He loves righteousness, but oh, how he hates sin. You look to the cross and there you see God's just. He's not going to forget all about of our sins. He says the soul that sins must die. And there's going to be a punishment. There's going to be a payment for those sins. We learn that at the cross. Because there was the payment for our sins. Christ died in our place. We see God's justice carried out to perfection on the cross of Christ. And there we see just the unbelievable love of God for sinners. A holy God, the Creator God, loves sinful people like you and me. It's overwhelming. And how gracious He is. He's willing to save us and even take us to glory to be with Himself. We learn that by looking to Christ. Job's kids, they were learning that, although in vague form, they were still learning those truths as they watched their dad offer up those sacrifices for their sins. As fathers, we have the same responsibility to our children as Job had for his, to instruct our kids and to intercede for them. Concerning instructing them, turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look with me, please, at verse 9. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only give heed to yourselves and keep your souls diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and to your daughters. So what he's telling the people of Israel there, you look out for your own souls, but also be looking out for your children's souls and instruct your children as well. Now go to chapter 6. We find this being repeated. Deuteronomy 6. And look at verse 6. I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 8. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's all the time. All the time being instructing your kids about the Lord. Turn over now to chapter 11. We're going to find the same thing impressed upon Israel once again. Let me just say as you're turning there that Deuteronomy, it's a repeating of the law to the new generation of Israel. They're right on the Jordan River. They're going to pass over the Jordan River. They're going to go into the promised land, invading it, and they're going to take it over. And so the law is being repeated to them, and they're not to forget these things once they settle in all of their homes. Here's one of the foremost instructions. When you get over there, you settle down in the land, you're to be watching after your own soul and you're to be teaching your children. We all know the history of Israel. They didn't do it. And we all know what happened. Well, here in chapter 11, verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. Notice where it begins. It begins with us. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads, just covering those things which you do and the things that you think. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. God's word is to characterize us, characterize our conversation, characterize our instruction to our kids, characterize our homes. And these instructions to our children, it's not to be limited to just formal devotions for a few minutes every day. Now, it certainly includes that. Sitting down with the kids, teaching them the word of God. It includes that. But by far, it's not limited to that. In whatever you're doing, you're to be teaching your kids. So he says, when you're walking along the way, when you're sitting down in your house, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, teach the children. There's so much all around us, you can constantly bring their minds back to the scriptures, back to God. Looking at all of creation, you can look at a bug and you can teach them about God and how he created that bug. And that's what we're supposed to do. But the only way that's going to happen if God is constantly to the fore of our minds, and then it'll just flow out. It'll just flow out of our mouths. Proverbs 119 verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And when we love God's word, and when it is the meditation all of our day, it's going to be flowing out of our mouths. Well, not only must we teach our kids how we have to pray for them. You remember how that Syrophoenician woman, how she just kept on following after the Lord Jesus, the disciples saying, "Send her away, get rid of her." They were trying to get away for a little quiet time, away from all of the crowds, and this woman was drawing all kinds of attention to him by her constantly crying out to the Lord Jesus. She's got a demon-possessed daughter at home, and she's pleading with the Lord Jesus to deliver that child, and she would not stop until the Lord graciously gave her the answer. There was that woman found in the dust of the earth at the feet of Jesus pleading with him. And the Lord blessed her. We need to be like that woman. We need to be like Job. Humbly bowed at the feet of the Lord Jesus, pleading for the souls of our children. Our kids need praying moms and they need praying dads. And I would remind you that every Wednesday night the church gathers together to pray. And included in the prayers of the church are prayers for families and prayers for the salvation of children. It would really be good if every father of this church was here praying for the children of this church. Eternal souls are at stake. Heaven and hell are at stake. And on Judgment Day, that's going to become a reality to us. What are we going to say to God on Judgment Day? Oh, I thought it was just too much trouble. It was something on TV I wanted to watch. I've got this excuse, that excuse, and this excuse over here. Well, I just couldn't find time to pray. We all know we're not going to say that to God. Thirdly, the spiritual welfare of our children has to be a priority in our thinking and everything that we do. Their souls must be to the fore of our minds. That was certainly the case of Job. Just reading verse 5 once again, where it says, "And it came about when the days of the feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" This Job did continually. Always thinking about their souls. Always thinking about the eternal well-being of his kids. Job was an extremely wealthy man. So there's no doubt Job was a very busy man. But he never allowed his wealth or his work to distract him from the eternal concerns of his children. Bishop Ryle, he writes this. Speaks to all of us fathers as well as mothers. He says, "Precious, no doubt, are these little ones in your eyes. But if you love them, think often of their souls. No interest should weigh with you so much as their eternal interest. No part of them should be so dear to you as that part which will never die. The world with all of its glory shall pass away. The hills shall melt. The heavens shall be wrapped together as a scroll. The sun shall cease to shine. But the spirit which dwells in those little creatures whom you love so well shall outlive them all. And whether in happiness or misery, to speak as a man, will depend on you. This is the thought that should be uppermost on your mind in all of your dealings with your children, in every step you take about them, in every plan, every scheme, every arrangement that concerns them, do not leave out that mighty question, how will this affect their souls?" Well, let's conclude with one last thought, and this is particularly for the children and also for the young adults here this morning. I want you to imagine yourself what it would have been like to be one of Job's sons or daughters. Think about that. What would have that been like? Job was your dad. That would mean that Your dad would be the richest and the most famous man in Canada. And yet, although he was so very rich, you notice that he's not always talking about money. He's always talking about the Lord. He's always offering up sacrifices for sin. Your sin. That might even annoy you some. Imagine what it would be like to be one of his kids. Imagine that one day a terrible tragedy comes to your family. There's death. One night while you were at your brother's birthday party, there was this terrible storm. Oh, was it a terrible storm? While you're in that house, all of outside, it goes brighter than the noonday with all of the lightning, and it's just constant. And then the crashes of thunder shakes the house, and it's scattering. And in one of those lightning flashes with the deafening thunder, it shakes the house so much it collapses on all of your brothers and sisters, and they're all dead. If you're still imagining that, remember, you're one of his kids. You died in that house. You died along with your brothers and sisters. Are you imagining that? Because it's going to happen one day. It's appointed unto man, it's appointed unto you to die. It's going to happen. And then you won't be using your imagination. What do you suppose happened to Job's 10 kids when they all died? We're not told. What do you suppose happened? Do you think they went to heaven or do you think they went to hell? We know that their dad prayed for them. We know that their dad constantly taught them about God. It would seem, though we don't know, but it would certainly seem they weren't openly rebellious, because Job wasn't convinced that they would sin against God or curse God when they were having a party. Just possibly they might. So it would seem they weren't openly rebellious. They weren't wicked kids by no means. They attended worship when their dad called them together to offer up sacrifices. They were there. Hopefully that's an indication that they were trusting in the Lord, trusting in his grace, and that when that house fell upon them and they all died, that all 10 were swept into the presence of the Lord, and they're there right now. Let's come back to you. If you were to be suddenly swept into eternity, where would you go today? You better not leave this to guessing. This is too important. Where would you go? You are going to end up for all eternity either in heaven or in hell. I'm asking you, answer the question to yourself this morning. For most of you, your mom and dad have taught you the scriptures. You know the gospel as well as I know it. Your mom and dad, they've prayed for you since the time you were conceived. While you were growing up, they have been bringing you to church. But they can't save you. If they could, they would. If they could give their own life in the place of you, so your soul would be saved. They'd do it in a second, but you know the Bible, and you know they can't. You have to confess your sins to the Lord. You have to turn from them. You have to ask the Lord to save your sinful soul. You have to do it. Job's children, they weren't expecting to die at that birthday party, but they did. Hopefully they were ready to die and to stand before God on that day. None of us here know when we're going to die. Not one of us. You young adults, subconsciously you assume that you're going to last a long time. You're going to live many, many years, and the odds are you will. The odds are. You want to play the odds with your soul? Is that what you want to do? Because that's what you're doing. You don't know when you're going to die. I pointed out many times in the past, in your young life, as you've listened to me here, to point to that funeral home next door, to the fact that many a time they had a young adult laying in a coffin. Now their soul in eternity, the same age that you are. They thought they were going to live a long time, but they didn't. You don't know when God's going to call you into eternity. But what you do know, and you know well, you better be ready when you take the last breath. And in the heart of hearts, you know you're not ready. You know that. You're not ready. Why? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe it's a boyfriend. You ain't going to give that boyfriend up for nothing, including Christ and including your own soul. Or that girlfriend. You're not going to give up that girlfriend. So forget becoming a Christian. Some particular sin. An attachment to the world. Oh, how you love all of the fun of the world. And you know that if you became a Christian, those old things have to pass away because new things have come. What holds you back? What are you going to exchange for your soul? What is it going to be? What are you going to exchange for your soul this morning? Because this morning is an opportunity for you, because God's still giving you breath. It's an opportunity this morning that you can close with Christ. This morning you can walk out of here knowing the Lord Jesus and having that burden lifted from your soul. You don't have to worry about dying anymore. You can look forward to it. You don't have to be afraid of one day standing before God and wondering, will he condemn me? You don't have to think about that anymore. You know, you'll stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and he'll welcome you. You can walk out of here this morning with that calm assurance that you're in Christ and that you don't have anything more to fear anymore. You can walk out of here like that this morning. And you're making a decision right at this moment, aren't you? What will you do? I would plead with you, don't play with your eternal soul, because you're going to lose. You'll lose. Countless millions of young people have lost playing the same game that you're playing with God. He won't stand for it. I would plead with you, go to the Lord Jesus this morning. Today is the day of salvation. He'll welcome you. He'll forgive you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, as us men here who are fathers look at ourselves and we compare ourselves with Job, oh, Lord, we're red-faced. We have failed so much. We have sinned so much. Oh, Lord, our only hope, our only confidence is looking unto the Lord Jesus to forgive us and to accept us. We thank you for such a Savior. And Lord, he's our strength, and we would earnestly pray that you would work within us, that we would strive not simply to be more like Job, but we would strive to be more like Jesus. By the strength that you would supply, that every one of us men who names Jesus, that we'd truly be godly men. We'd be blameless and upright, God-fearing men, turning away from evil. That you could actually point to any one of us men here and give that testimony. Oh Lord, work powerfully within us. And then we've spoken, Lord, this morning to the children and to the young adults, most of whom has even grown up in this church, grown up hearing the gospel in their homes, grown up hearing about Jesus from this pulpit. And yet so many rejecting your offers of grace. O Lord, we pray that you would not be provoked, but that you would be merciful to their souls, that you would have dealings with them even in this hour and even right now, and that whatever holds them back, Lord, that you would reveal that to them and that they would turn from it and flee unto Jesus for the refuge of their souls. Have mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.